Amen. Ephesians 4. Today we come to a very important transition in this book. In fact, I think it's not just a transition in this book, it's a transition that Christians should experience every single day. Paul has spent the last three chapters drilling into our heads and our hearts the gospel of Jesus, who you are, and what you have because you have Jesus. And now what he's going to do is he changes gears for the next three chapters. He's going to say, given who you are and given what you have, I want you to go do something about it. I want you to go do something about it. Yes, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Yes, you are wealthy beyond all compare. And I've been telling you that for the last three chapters. And of course, you had to hear that. I had to impress that truth upon you. Otherwise, if you venture out in the Christian life not understanding the gospel, if you end up doing that, you'll end up a self-righteous, hypocritical, religious bigot who will look down upon others, who will think that they could save themselves with their own righteousness, and if they realize they can't, then you will live in despair all of your life because you know that you can't. And so I've spent three chapters, he says, drilling into your hearts, into your heads, the gospel of Jesus before we talk about application. And that's so critical for you to hear because we as Americans, we're so pragmatic, aren't we? Like, just give me the to-do list. Give me the punch list. Tell me where to go. Tell me what to do. Give me the formula. Don't bog me down with theology. That's what we say. And yet Paul will say, and this is the pattern of not just Paul's writing, it's really the pattern of the Bible. The Bible will spend considerable time dealing with doctrine, and only after that, then it will impress upon us duty. First, you have to know your position in Christ, and then we can go on and talk about practical things in serving Christ. First, let's get clear about Jesus, and then we can go on to talk about the Christian life. And getting that order is huge. And so Paul says, we got the order down now. And now that you have it down, this is what I want you to do. Every single morning when you wake up, I want you to clear that sleep from your eyes. I want you to wash that dirty face of yours. I want you to set aside yesterday's regrets. And I want you to preach the gospel to you once again. And I want you to get off of your rear ends and do something about it. That's Ephesians 4 through 6. Now, he says it in a more diplomatic way. We see it in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The imagery here is powerful. It's one that we're going to use to drive our message here this morning. That word worthy was used in the ancient world of a pair of scales in balance. And so Paul's telling us, think about a scale in balance. Think about one side of the scale or the pair of scales. Think of all that Jesus has done, is doing, and will do for you. Think of all of his work on the cross for you. All of his work as heavenly high priest interceding for you. All of the work that he will do to make all things new. Think of all of Jesus' work on one side of the scale, okay? And then on the other side of the scale, I want you to think about your response. And so when he says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, he is saying, I want your walk to weigh as much as your calling. I want your practice, I want your daily life to be proportionate to measure up to the wealth that you have in Jesus. I want you to walk the talk. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so for the rest of this book, he's going to give us a number of particular things to apply into our lives. He'll talk about, and we'll look at this today, he'll talk about as an application, as a way of bringing our lives to be proportionate to Jesus. He'll talk about unity within the church. Later on, he'll talk about our purity in this world of ours. In Ephesians 5, he'll talk about harmony in our closest relationships. And then at the end of chapter 6, he'll talk about victory in spiritual warfare. Today, we begin the conversation on unity. And I find it fascinating that of all the places he starts here. Of all the places to start, when you think of, hey, what's the first thing I ought to do in response to what Jesus has done? Paul goes here. Notice again, verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And we're going to skip verse 2 because it builds up to verse 3. We'll get back there, trust me. But here is the first application. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul starts here. I don't get that. Because if I'm guessing what the Lord wants me to start out with as a response to Jesus, at the top of the list would be, I don't know, preaching a message. That's the first thing you want me to do. Or performing miracles, or raising the dead, or attending prayer rallies, or journaling my emotions, or mastering theology, or putting Christian bumper stickers on my car. When I think of the first thing that God would want me to do as a response to Jesus, I got a list, and not near the top of the list is anything to do with my relationships with you. Not at all. And I bet that's the same with you. When you think of the top three things you ought to do in terms of priority to what Jesus has done for you, what's at the top of the list? What's at the top of the list? And Paul says this, Christian relationships. Paul says the first way that we respond to Jesus is by getting into real, vibrant relationships with other Christians and learning how to get along. Really getting along with one another to embrace and to realize and to grow in the bond of peace with other Christians and to be eager about it. Pursue, be eager, be zealous, he says, for unity. Notice he doesn't say unions. There's a difference between unity and unions. Tie a dog and a cat together and you have a union, but no unity, right? And how that's true of so many marriages. Unions, but no unity. True of so many work environments. Unions, but no unity. How many families are unions with no unity? How many churches are unions with very little unity? Unity. I wonder how many of your relationships that you have are just casual associations rather than relationships that you're working hard on in order to glorify God in your camaraderie with others. Unions are casual. And what Paul is saying is when you really get Jesus, you'll know that unions are not enough. When you really see the scale, when you see all that Jesus has done for you, you will be zealous, eager to pursue, embrace, embody, display the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which then raises the $64,000 question. And many of you don't even know that game show, but there it is. The $64,000 question, and here it is. Paul, how do I get that zeal? Because this really is a motivational issue. How do I get excited about my brothers and my sisters? Excited enough to pursue those relationships. And I say that because I know you, and I know you because I know me, and we're pretty much the same. At the top of the list is not each other. It's not. At the top of the list is me. I am the star in my show, and so are you in your own show. For some of you, you're having a problem right now with Christians in this church. Right now, you are struggling with strife and with contention with believers in this congregation. Maybe you have offense with this church, or maybe even with me. Others of you, you've just learned, you've grown to settle in going at this Christian life on your own. And it's your normal. I got it. I don't need church. I don't need Christians. Me and Jesus, and that's enough. Still others of you, you're afraid. You're afraid that if you really press into relationships, people will discover what a mess you are, and you are. That they will be shocked. They will be shocked to see the things that you struggle with, the doubts that you have, the little that you know, and you're afraid to be vulnerable to that, and so you sequester yourselves from other people. And still for others, you're just downright lazy. Right? What is that for you? What is that for you? Well, whatever that is, the scale is in front of you. Now let's see how the scale motivates, inspires, moves us towards unity. Let's begin looking at the first point by looking at verse 2. And so Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then he says, with all humility and meekness or restraint, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, let's be clear here. Verse 2 is not an answer to the question, how do I get motivated to love my brothers and my sisters and the Lord? No, it's a part of the problem, as it turns out. It creates the tension that we're trying to seek resolution to in our passage. In fact, Paul here gives us all the reason to run for our lives, to settle for unions instead of pursuing unity. Paul is a horrible marketer in what he says. Imagine if I were facilitating a booth for a job fair and I told you that I have a wonderful career opportunity for you. It's wonderful. It's fantastic. It's gonna spark your imagination. It's gonna fulfill your drive to make a difference in the world. It's just for you. And it's a wonderful career opportunity, apart from the fact that it doesn't pay that much, and you will be exposed to high levels of radiation and all of the symptoms related to that, lesions and growth and the loss of your hair and ongoing nausea. How many of you are going to sign up for that particular job? Notice the job description that Paul gives to us in verse 2. It is filled with warnings of relational radioactivity. He says, with all humility, meekness, that is restraint, patience, bearing with one another in love. Notice these terms. Just half of them tell you that in order to do what Paul's telling you to do, you have to give up some of your rights to put people in front of you, to defer to them in order to get along. That's what humility and I think meekness points to. But then there are these horrible words like patience, which quite literally in the Greek means long suffering. Suffering along with your brothers and your sisters, bearing with their weaknesses and the difficulties that they bring into your life. That's the job description. How many of you want to sign up for that? A job that requires all humility, all meekness, long suffering, and enduring love. And this might be great, by the way, if Paul was referring to awesome Christians. Right, if Paul has in his mind a category of non-difficult Christians, but verse 2, you know what that tells me? That tells me that there's no differentiation between awesome Christians and non-awesome Christians. That there's no distinction there. What Paul is telling us is that all Christians are difficult. Every single one of them are difficult. The set of virtues that God requires of us in a relationship with one another tells us that the closer that you get to any Christian, the more radioactivity you will experience from them. The more they will seep on you. In fact, the closer that you get, the more will be required of you the virtues of humility, and not just a little bit, but all humility, all meekness or holding back. long-suffering, and loving endurance. In other words, there is no church out there, and there are no Christians in this world, at least on this side of glory, that will not make you sick. I guess that's what he's saying. Every one of them are going to make you sick. In fact, why don't you turn to your neighbor right now and say, Christians make me sick. Go ahead and tell them that. Go ahead. Christians make me sick. Every one of them. Every one of them on this side of glory. Every one of them, if you get close enough. It reminds me of a story of a child who asked his father, how do wars start? How do wars start? And so the father says, well, let me give you an example from the First World War. You see, that war started because Germany invaded Belgium. And about that time, the man's wife jumped in and said, Bob, tell him the truth. It started because of a murder. And Bob got up. He was in a huff, and he said, who are you to interrupt me? Who was asked the question, me or you? At which point, his wife turned her back on him, left the room in a huff, slammed the door. The dishes were rattling, and when the dishes stopped rattling, the awkward silence was pierced when the little boy said, Dad, you don't need to tell me how wars start. I now know. Did you know seated next to you is a war waiting to happen? Right next to you, relational radiation is seeping out on you. The Christians around you will make you sick. But here's the weird calling of the gospel. God is telling you, draw closer. Draw close enough that you become sick because of your neighbor. And view that as a mission of mercy. Draw close enough where you will be required to display all humility, all meekness and restraint, long-suffering and loving endurance. That's the call of the gospel. Now, why in the world would I do that? Paul, what are you smoking, man? Why would I do that? Well, again, look at our passage. Paul gives us the balance. Paul gives us the reason that not only should make loving one another in this way tolerable, but should make us enthusiastic about it. Go back to verse 1. Go back to the first couple of words. I therefore urge you to do this. Now, you know, whenever you see in the Bible the word therefore, you must ask the question, what is that there for? The Ephesians know what the therefore is there for. Paul has just spent 3 chapters telling them about a God who drew close enough to humanity that he became sick. Drew so close to humanity that it cost him his life. He tells about a God who, in the greatest humility and meekness, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. He just spent 3 chapters telling us about a God who served us in such great humility and even humiliation, drawing close at the greatest expense to him, not just to tolerate us, but to include us. I mean, have you considered this morning how God tolerates you? What he has to tolerate to include you? So much more than you can ever imagine. Let me ask you, if you were God, would you tolerate you? If I were God, I would have blasted me into oblivion years ago. If I were God, I would have blasted me this week, given my attitude and the things that I thought and the selfishness displayed. But he doesn't. In loving kindness, he serves. He serves. Put it another way. Have you considered that the Christians that drive you batty, You know those Christians. Billy, the black hole of emotional need. Helen, the hypersensitive. Ian, the insensitive. You know those people that you see on the other side of the family center and you want to avoid them because the closer they get, the more sick you feel? First of all, have you considered that you are that person to someone else? Of course you are. You are Billy, the black hole of something to someone else. You are Helen, the hypersensitive to someone else. In other words, I know this is hard to believe, folks. I know it's hard to get your minds around, but you actually make other Christians sick too. They have to exhibit the characteristics of all humility and meekness and long-suffering and loving endurance when they hang out with you. But not only that, have you considered that you are that to God 1,000 times over, and yet he comes and he serves you with mercy, moment by moment, with mercy, with all humility, meekness, patience, loving endurance. Having been recipients of ongoing mercy like that, how is it not a privilege and an honor to give that to others? Paul says your mercy for others should weigh something like God's mercy towards you. Notice the second reason that he gives. Back in verse 3, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verse 4, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So here's the second reason for passionately pursuing unity. You were saved out of or because of unity. And we'll look more at what that means in a moment. Therefore, you're saved to unity. This is a fantastic portion of God's word, verses 4 through 6. Paul lists 7 things that every Christian has in common. And I'm sure there are more than 7 things, but 7 is the number of unity. It's the number of completeness and wholeness. 4 of the things that he lists are what we have in common, and then the remainder are who we have in common. So let's take a look at the what we have in common. What do all Bible-believing Christians have in common? Well, he tells us in our text that we all belong to one church. We are one body, despite the different congregations that we may attend, despite the different denominational affiliations that we have. We are one body in Christ. That's how he sees us. Number 2, we are destined to one heaven. There aren't multiple heavens. There's one heaven, and we're all going to that one heaven. That is the one hope of our calling. Paul refers to the one faith that we have. That is, we hold to the same essential tenets of the Christian faith as the most precious truths that we have, though we may disagree about 100 other important matters. These are the foundational stones of our Christianity. And then he talks about one baptism. And by that, I think he means there's one way that we are initiated into the kingdom of God that everyone must go through in order to be a part of God's community. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And so what Paul is saying here is, positionally, in the eyes of God, you are one with each other. No division, and now he's saying, do something about it. Act like it. Live like it. Resist the tendency towards division. Maintain, not attain, but maintain the unity that you already have in Christ. One of the greatest preachers that has ever lived stood before tens of thousands of people in Philadelphia in the middle of the 18th century. The crowds were there, and they were chanting and cheering for George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a phenomenal speaker. Ben Franklin could not understand how his voice was amplified to reach 20-plus thousand people. He tried to figure that out because he couldn't get his mind around it. Ben and George would become fast friends, even though Ben would be and would die an agnostic. But during this particular sermon, George Whitfield is preaching, and at some point during the message, he looks up to heaven, and he addresses Father Abraham. The guy was very theatrical, and he says, "Father Abraham, who's with you in heaven? Are there any Episcopalians?" And the crowds chanted, "No!" "Any Presbyterians?" And they said, "No!" Whitfield asked, "Any Baptists or Charismatics? Any Methodists or Mennonites? Any Calvinists or Arminians? Any pre-tribbers or post-tribbers?" And the crowds said, "No, no, no!" Whitfield called out to Father Abraham again, "Father Abraham, who's with you in heaven?" And then Whitfield, answering for Abraham, said this, "We don't know those names here. All who are here are Christians, believers in Christ, men and women who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony." Whitfield ends and he speaks for himself and he says, "God help me, God help us all to forget having names and to become Christians in deed and in truth." Paul says, you are one. Act like it. And what a formidable force we would be if we were one, really one. There's a Peanuts cartoon where Lucy demands that Linus change the channel, threatening him with her fist if he doesn't. Linus responds by saying, "What makes you think that you could come in here and tell me what to do?" Lucy said, "These five fingers. By themselves, they are nothing. But when I curl them into a single unit, they form a weapon terrible to behold." Linus said, "Okay, the TV is yours." And he walked away looking at his own fingers and he says, "How come you guys can't get organized like that?" You know, the church has been asking that from the very beginning. I mean, that is a question quite relevant for any particular local congregation and the relationships that we have, as well as the relationship of the different congregations one to another. And I don't pretend to have an easy answer to that, but what I would do is point to you what Paul points us to in order to inspire and to invigorate fresh initiatives for gospel unity. Notice what he does. He binds what we have in common with who we have in common. In addition to the what, he says we also have one Spirit, one Lord Jesus, and one Father. In other words, in order to promote unity among us, to inspire us, Paul points to the unity that exists in the Godhead itself. Did you know at the very center of the universe, at the very heart of reality, there exists an eternal community of divine persons that live together in love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? There is a community of persons absolutely bound together, three persons in the one essence of God. And did you know that anything good that happens in this world happens because they get along? The reason why there's creation is because they get along. The reason why you're saved this morning is because they get along. I mean, haven't we heard that repeatedly in the book of Ephesians? Paul keeps referring to the Trinity. We saw it at the end of chapter 3 when Paul bows his knees before the Father, prays that believers would be strengthened with the Holy Spirit so that Christ may settle down in our hearts. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:18, Paul says, you were far off, now you've been brought near, and we have access to one Father through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Paul starts out this letter erupting in praise, saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on for the remainder of the chapter until his prayer at the end of chapter 1, telling us the particular gifts that each member of the Trinity gives to us. He blesses the Father in verses 4 through 6 for selecting us. He blesses the Son in verses 7 through 11 for sacrificing for us. And then he blesses the Spirit in verses 13 and 14 for securing us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All things from the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Cornelius Plantingas said that God is a zestful, wondrous community of divine light, love, joy, mutuality, where there is no isolation, no insulation, no secretiveness, no fear of being transparent to another. Someone else said it like this: the life of God is like a divine dance of persons in love from which sparks fly. Good happens. Anything good that happens, happens because the Father doesn't act alone, nor does the Son, nor does the Holy Spirit, nor do they do the same thing. They're not in competition with each other. What they do is complementary to one another. There is sameness and differentness. And the difference doesn't cause envy. In fact, it draws them closer, and the closer they get, the more sparks fly, and the more good happens. Is it any wonder that when God creates people in his image, and that when he redeems people in Jesus to become just like him, that he creates a community of sameness and differentness? Isn't it any wonder that he doesn't create you in isolation, saying that you can go at it all on your own, but he says this: because you are united in me, I want you to discover your differentness and yet your sameness in this life. Press in to discover the life that is in me. May it be transferred to the life that is in you and the life that is with others. Do you see? You are saved out of the unity found in the Godhead, which means you are saved as you are in community to display that kind of community with one another. This is why when Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer, he prays, Father, make them one as we are one. And that takes us to our last point this morning before we go to the table. The second point is that salvation is from unity for unity. Then the third point is this: salvation is for many and through or by many. And I'll explain what that means. But let me read our passage. So after Paul lists the several facets of oneness, he then in verse 7 says, but grace was given to each one. So now he goes from all to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying that he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Jesus. Now, that is a mouthful. I get it. It's dense Pauline theology. We'll look more at it next week, but let me make a few observations here. Paul is addressing the question, certainly indirectly, he's addressing the question, how do I, as an individual Christian, come to know Jesus fully? He talks about having the knowledge of the Son of God and reaching to the measure of the stature that belongs to him. How do I know as an individual who Jesus is? How do I grow in that knowledge? How do I reach that potential? And Paul takes that highly individualistic question and he gives a very corporate answer. Something that we're not very comfortable with, but what he says is that your individual fulfillment, the way that you come to know Jesus fully as an individual, is in unity. The unity of the Spirit, unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, he says, you reach to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Jesus. And then he gives a powerful image to cement this in our minds. He gives an image known in the ancient Near East of conquerors who, after conquering that foreign land, comes into town with a welcome by the capital city in this instance, celebrating his great exploits. It would be similar to an NBA team winning and being welcomed by their city with all the pomp and the pageantry and the music and the dancing. So it was for your conquering king. He would go out and he would vanquish the threats and he would come back into the capital city. The gates were swung open. The crowds met him. He would come into the capital with his army behind him. The army often would hold up banners upon which were painted little excerpts of the battles won, the seas crossed, the enemies sent a running. And then as they're making their way in the city, behind the army, you would see a host of captives being led into captivity, bound in shackles. These would be the noblemen, the princes, and the kings of this foreign land that was vanquished. And as this procession is taking place, the king and his men would take spoils taken from this land, and they would throw these treasures into the crowd in order to enrich the entire community. That's the image that everyone would know. And what Paul does is he applies that image to Jesus rising from the dead, busting open the gates of hell and death, rising up in the greatest triumphal entry with what? Leading his enemies into captivity. Colossians 2 says, the dark forces, Satan, his minions were disarmed on the cross, humiliated. Right now they're being led into captivity, being made a footstool under his feet as Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And as he leads captives into captivity, Jesus turns around and he gives gifts to men to enrich his kingdom community. Guess what those gifts are? They turn out to be people, you and I. People who were captive in sin and by Satan, liberated, made a treasure, given a treasure, and then in turn thrown to the community to be a treasure. As Paul says, he gives apostles. So here's some apostles, here are prophets, here are evangelists and pastors and teachers. In fact, here are you, one another, equipping the saints for the work of service so that all of you together with each treasure that you have coming together, seeing the unity of the faith happening, seeing the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God happening, experiencing more of Jesus together rather than apart. Again, what Paul says is a mouthful, but he's saying that it takes the unity of one another to realize our individual gifts, and our individual gifts to realize our unity. We are a mosaic of people brought together, and that we, as we are saved as many, God uses the many to bring the many into oneness and fullness and wholeness, to the completion, you might say, in some mystical sense, to our salvation. So because of these things, Paul says, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that brings us to the table this morning. The worship team is going to come forth. You know, Paul would address a very divided congregation. They were called the Corinthians. This is what Paul says about the Corinthians as they approach the Lord's table. He says this in 1 Corinthians 11:17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, it's for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. and I believe it. For there must be factions among you, I guess, in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. When you come together, you're fighting. When you come together, you're looking down on one another. When you come together, you come in hostility and maybe underlying resentment. He says, when you come together, it has to be really together. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, representing his body, and he broke it into multiple pieces. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Paul is saying, Jesus was ripped apart. Not so that you could stay apart, but so that you could come together. His body was divided so that you as a body would be united. He took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This morning, as the elements are being passed out, even right now, if you have aught in your heart towards your brother and you are not willing to make amends immediately after the service, let the bread, let the cup pass you by. It would be for the worse for you to take. But if you have aught, and some of us do, some of us have ongoing seething resentment towards certain people, even in this community of faith. And we've learned to tolerate distance. We've learned to be separate from one another. And the Lord's poking on your heart right now. He's given you a name. He's putting a face before you. If you take seriously, as you look at the scale, all of what Jesus did for you, his body rent into, can you get over the animosity? Can you get over the bitterness and the unforgiveness? And can you leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother? If you're willing to, as a token of your commitment to do that, take the bread, take the cup. Let's hold on to it. Let's really allow this to settle in our hearts, and then we'll come up and we'll partake together.